We had no idea what to do, so we just had to sit and wait and see if a girl asked us to the dance. And the way this dance was structured was that every girl in the school could ask any guy in the school. And so it did occur to me that if no one asked me, that's almost scientifically proving that there's not a single girl in the school interested in me, which is plausible given my social status or lack thereof. And as the dance got closer, still no one had asked me. And it was about a week before the dance, in my desperate state, where a girl came up to me at school and she asked me to the dance. And I was so thankful. And I felt so honored. And I felt so relieved also. But I tell you, being chosen by someone was a completely different experience than going out and asking someone. It brought great joy. You have been chosen by God. He knows everything about you, and He chose you. If you are sitting here as a Christian today, if you have faith in Jesus in your heart, it's because God chose you from the very beginning. Charles Spurgeon says that if God did not choose me, I would not have been smart enough to choose Him. You have been chosen. Now the question is, well, why did God choose you? For what reason did God choose you? The one thing that's biblically clear on this topic is that God did not choose you because you merited it. He did not sit back and say, there's all these people who are really great over here, and there's all these people who are really terrible over here, and I'm choosing the great ones. This is not like the NFL draft where you project someone's performance and pick the ones that you think are going to do well. In fact, it's quite the opposite. Both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, it's very clear that God chooses not based on merit. In Deuteronomy 7, God is explaining why He chose the Israelites as His chosen people, and this is what He says. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be His people, His treasured possession. The Lord did not set His affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it was because the Lord loved you. God is saying to the Israelites, I chose you, yes, but that's not because you were the most numerous, you were not the strongest, you were not the wisest, you were not the wealthiest, in fact, you're the least, you're the fewest, you're the weakest, but I chose you anyways because I love you. In 1 Corinthians 1, 26-27, a similar theme comes out in the New Testament. It says that God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly and despised things of the world to nullify the things that are. If you were chosen by God, it's not because you deserved it. It's not because you merited it. It's an act of mercy out of the love of God. So how is the fact that we are chosen meant to impact our lives? If there's two doors and one says chosen and one says not chosen, and we've implicitly been walking through the not chosen door every day of our life, how does that impact things? Well, God did not choose you to live an aimless life. The day He chose you, He gave you a purpose and a plan for your life. We'll talk about what that is. But what happens is we don't recognize that we are chosen. We tend to go look for our purpose and plan for our lives in something other than God. We go out through that not chosen door, and we go out into the world, and we look for our purpose in this world, not realizing that there's this God who has chosen you from the beginning of time and given you purpose. This woman, Kristen Carlson, I think sums it up very well. She works for Action International. She works with street kids in Zambia. I want you to listen to what she writes. She's writing this to her supporting church. She says, first of all, I am thankful for God's unfathomable grace in choosing me. I have done nothing to deserve this, and I continually marvel at my Father's goodness to me. The reason I am thankful to be chosen is because I know what I have been chosen for. Chosen to proclaim the excellencies of God, chosen to be eternally satisfied in God through Jesus, chosen to live in light and not darkness, chosen to taste and see that He is good. I love that line. The reason I am thankful to be chosen is because I know what I have been chosen for. If you are chosen, you have a purpose from God. The next statement in the verse is you are a royal priesthood. You are a royal priesthood. Honestly, this word priest, I don't identify at all with this word priest. If there were two doors and one said priest and the other door said almost anything else, regular Christian, lay person, congregant, member, churchgoer, whatever it may be, not a priest, I would walk through the not a priest door. For whatever reason, when I think about priests, I think someone that looks like the Pope, and the Pope's right, but I don't identify with that, and I think priest is not me. And maybe some of you feel the same way. I think, therefore, we need to think about what Peter is trying to say to us here. What is a priest known for in biblical times? A priest is known for having access, unique access, to the presence and the glory of God. The high priest's ministry, as many of you know, was to go into the presence of God in the inner room of the temple and minister there. The high priest was the only one, who had access to God's presence. So there's a deep link that Peter is making here between who you are and the presence of God. To understand this link, we need to go back in time and look at how God's presence manifests itself and shows up in different eras. In the early times of the Old Testament, you'll remember if you studied the story of the Israelites, when they were wandering in the desert, the presence of God showed up as a pillar of fire, guiding them through the dark desert night. And if you fast forward a little bit, the Israelites made this tent of meeting. It was called a tent of meeting. It was a tent that they could carry around. And the presence of God filled this tent. And so during that era, God's presence kind of became a little portable. And then we fast forward a little bit, and then Solomon builds the temple. And in the middle of the temple is this room surrounded by a veil. And in 1 Kings 7, the presence of God fills this temple, and that's where we connect this to the priest, because the priest ministered in that room. What happened to the temple? Well, the temple was destroyed in battle. It was eventually rebuilt. And who comes on the scene next but Jesus in the beginning of the New Testament? The presence of God is in Jesus. And what does Jesus say? He says in Matthew 12, I am greater than the temple. Imagine if you're a Jewish listener and you're accustomed to a priest going to the temple and that's where the presence of God is. And then this guy from Galilee comes and says, I am greater than the temple. When you destroy this temple, it will rise again in 3 days. No wonder the Jewish people were confused. And what happens to Jesus? Well, Jesus is killed. And the moment he dies, in Matthew 27, the veil in the temple is torn, ushering in a new era of God's presence through the Holy Spirit. Jesus says it's better for him to go so that the Holy Spirit can come. And in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost, launching the Christian church into existence. So the question is, where is God's presence today? Where is the presence of God that was in the pillar of fire? Where is the presence of God that was in the tent of meeting? Where is the presence of God that was in the Holy of Holies in the temple? Fortunately, the Bible answers that question for us. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, it says, Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? If you look at this verse, it's not saying you individually are God's temple. It's saying you collectively are God's temple. The Bible is teaching us is that when there's a gathering of believers and a fellowship of believers that eagerly desire the presence of God, that God is there. And in some way that I cannot explain, when that happens, we are kind of in the holy room of the temple. You see, what happens is, if there's two doors, one says priest and one says not a priest, and we've been walking through the not a priest door every day of our lives, we don't realize that we have access to God's presence, so we don't seek it. We live our life trying to live out a lifestyle, trying to follow the rules, not realizing that the Christian life is not about a regulation of rules, it's about experiencing and having a relationship with God Himself, and that happens through the presence of God. What happens when you're in the presence of God? I love what Tim Keller says. He says this: the beauty all human beings are looking for in romance, the value people are looking for in money and assets, the significance people are looking for in their work, in their accomplishment, is here. It's in the glory of God. This is what they've been looking for. This is what we are all looking for. God is saying, if you just spend time with me in my presence, you will know the fullness of who you are. Every desire, every wish is fulfilled in God's presence. That's why it's important for us to recognize that we are a priest in some sense, and that we have access, very unique access, to the presence of God. Okay, the next word, the next phrase, is that you are a holy nation. This word holy is troubling to me, because I kind of associate the word holy with meaning pure, or moral, or upright. If you do a lot of good things and you don't sin a lot, then maybe you're in the realm of being holy. And as we all know, we have a lot of darkness in us. I do not have holy thoughts. I do not have holy actions, if that's what the word means. There's a lot of sin. There's a lot of darkness and brokenness. And so to be called holy doesn't make a lot of sense. But here's the deal. Holy does not mean pure. It does not mean not sinful. If you look back into the Old Testament again, and you just do a simple word search of holy, what you will find is that there are lots of inanimate objects that are holy. So you'll see things like holy furnishings in the tabernacle, a holy table, holy water, holy land, holy place, holy day, holy name. All of these things are called holy, which don't inherently sin. So what does holy really mean? Holy means that you are set apart for God's use. You are set apart for God's use. For example, if this table was holy, it means that it has been set apart only for God's use. And maybe this table is holy, because I think the only thing we use this table for is for communion. And therefore, it would be very inappropriate for me to serve pizza and play poker on this table, because it's been set apart for God's use. The thing we have to recognize is when Peter is saying that we are holy, he's saying your life is set apart exclusively for God's use. What happens is if there's two doors and one says holy and one, the other says not holy, and we've been walking through the not holy door every single day, what we don't appreciate is that our life has been set apart for a purpose. And we go out into the world and try and assimilate into the world and be just like it. And as Piper says, we reflect the godless world back to them. If you are holy, your life is set apart and God is calling you to be different. What Edward Clowney says is this: we are set apart as different. You are supposed to be different. Live in a way that is distinctly different. The thing that will show people that Christ is in you is not that you're like them, it's that you're different than they are. Your life has been set apart for God's purpose. Every day that we wake up, it would benefit us to say, I know I'm going into the world, which is okay, but in the world, I will still be set apart for His purpose. You are holy. The last topic is that you are God's special possession. And this may be the most important one. Ironically, when I was preparing this message, my daughter had to write an essay for school about a possession in the home that she valued. And I started to think about the question for everyone in the family. I started to think, well, the proverbial question, if the house is burning down and all your loved ones are safe and you can go back and get one item, what would that item be? And by the way, if the house is burning down and everyone's safe, don't go back into the house. That's not a good idea. I started thinking about each person, and I realized there's one obvious answer. There's not an obvious answer for me, but there is an obvious answer for Joanne. When Joanne was still in her mother's womb, her mom got a gift at a baby shower, which was from her friend or coworker, which was a little blanket. And when Joanne was born, she slept with that blankie. That was her blankie. And when Joanne went from being an infant to a toddler, she continued to sleep with that blankie. And then as she progressed from a toddler to a child, she still slept with that blankie. She still sleeps with that blankie today. It's folded nicely on the pillow, on her pillow, on our bed. It was interesting, there was when we were starting dating, and I didn't quite understand her relationship with her blanket. I felt a little threatened. Her mom realized that the blanket had gotten so frail and so thin. It was so fragile that it needed to be refurbished. And so her mom took material that was close to the original material, and she basically sewed an outer layer on the blanket. and unbeknownst to Joanne. And Joanne came back and she got the blanket and she looked at it in horror that her blankie was gone. And she was like clawing at this blanket, like, where is my blanket? And it's covered in this thin layer. And you know what she did? I remember this. She starts to look at the seams, the stitching on the outer edge of the blanket, and there was one seam that was a little loose. And she kind of pries it open, and she reaches in, and she pulls out her original blanket, and she puts it on her cheek, and she was so happy. That blanket is Joanne's special possession. I don't know what your special possession is, but here's what we have to understand. You are God's special possession. He adores you. He cherishes you. He loves you. And he wants you to know that. I think one of the great mistakes we made is underestimating the love that God has for us. If there's two doors and one says special possession and the other says not special, and we've been walking through a not special door every day of our lives, what we end up doing is we try and expend energy to earn the love of God, which we already have in full. We already have the love of God in full. As a father of three daughters, I want my girls to know that they are loved. I love them like crazy. I adore them. And so one of the things I do to share my love with them is I tell them that I love them. I think a lot of parents do that. And their reactions are interesting. My oldest daughter, Audrey, she's 10. And whenever I say, I love you, Audrey, she says, I love you too. And that's very sweet, and I like that answer, and it feels good. My middle daughter, Maddie, she's 9. Whenever I say, I love you, she almost never says, I love you too. What she says is, I know. And when she first started saying, I know, I was like, wait a second. Like, give me some sugar here, you know? Give me some love back. But you know, as time went on, I realized the reason I share my love with my daughters is not principally that they would reciprocate the love back to me. That's not my top priority. My top priority is that in their identity, deep within, they would know that they are unconditionally loved by their earthly father, so it would be easier to understand the unconditional love of their heavenly father. And if that's my goal, which it is, I've come to love the response, I know. It actually physically warms my heart when my daughter says, I know. And sometimes I must have a look on my face. I'm about to say I love you to her, and she interrupts me and she says, Dad, I know. I think it would thrill God if when you hear this phrase, you are God's special possession, that you would just say to him, Dad, I know. And that you would not spend an ounce of energy in your life trying to earn the love of God, which you already have in full. Okay, we have talked about all four of these independently. I do want to make a couple observations of them collectively, because I think it's important. The first observation is you will notice that all four of them are about you in relation to God. You are chosen by God. You are a priest, therefore you have access to God. You are holy, so you are set apart for God, and you are God's special possession. Oftentimes we think when we become a Christian that we're supposed to be a better version of ourselves, a better version of our old self. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that when you become a Christian, you become a new version. A new version. It's very different. And so before you're a Christian, there was a way that you came about your identity. There was a way that you came about your sense of self. And in some sense, we all need to die to that. And our new identity needs to be built on our relationship with God and in the Word of God. All four describe you in relation to God. The other observation about them is they all talk about you in relation to each other. If you look at in verse 10, it says, once you were not a people, now you are a people. There's something about you becoming a Christian that ushers you into a Christian family, a Christian church. You will notice that it doesn't say that you are a chosen person. It says that you are a chosen people. It doesn't say that you are a royal priest. It says that you are the royal priesthood. Nor does it say that you are a holy person. It says that you are a holy nation. The Christian life is meant to be lived in community within the local church. For you to fulfill the purpose of your life, for you to fulfill the mission that God has for you, it needs to be done with your new people, which is in the context of the fellowship of believers. So what is our mission? What is our purpose? If you look at the rest of verse 9, it says this, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Other translations say that you may declare the excellencies of him. Our job is to understand our new identity, understand who we are, understand the mercy that we have received from God, and go out and declare his praises. Edward Clowney says this, you are not to be an advertisement of how great you are. Your resume to the world should be God is great. God is merciful. That's what you should show the world all the time. And it's interesting when it says declare the praises of him, it says that he took you from darkness into light. Oftentimes when we think we have to declare the greatness of God, we try and put our best foot forward and we try and act just right and we try and be perfect. But there's something about our weakness as a community of believers that glorifies God. If we're transparent about our weakness and our struggles and our darkness, somehow God's grace becomes all the more clear. Somehow God's mercy becomes all the more clear. And if in our transparency as a church we show our weakness, and other weak people come, and other sick people come, and other broken people come, glory to God on the highest because they are drawn to his mercy. Our goal as a Christian and as a church is to tell the world how great God is. I want to close by reading back to you the quote from Kristen Carlson. I think it captures so much of someone who understands that her identity impacts how she lives her life. And it's very clear that her identity is deeply rooted in her relationship with God, and therefore her life is deeply rooted in her relationship with God. Listen to this one last time and then we'll pray. First of all, I am thankful for God's unfathomable grace in choosing me. I have done nothing to deserve this, and I continually marvel at my Father's goodness to me. The reason I am thankful to be chosen is because I know what I have been chosen for. Chosen to proclaim the excellencies of God, chosen to be eternally satisfied in God through Jesus, chosen to live in light and not darkness, chosen to taste and see that he is good. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word today. We pray that you would help us every day to understand more and more who we are in you. Help us to understand your love for us. Help us to understand how you see us. Protect us from how the world sees us. And may we know your love deeply in our heart, and may it impact how we live our life. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Larry. We're going to continue to worship our Lord in response as we invite all to who have been baptized in Christ to come and to partake in communion of the body and the blood of Christ, that we are indeed a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a people of God's own special possession. I was blessed this morning through the music and the praise and through the Word of God. And as we are able to do that, we declare God's excellencies and Christ's excellencies. As we do that, we taste and see that the Lord is good. Here is an opportunity for us to very tangibly both taste the goodness of God and to declare that to the world. as we participate publicly together in receiving the body and the blood of Christ, we declare that we are those who truly do have experienced His love and His grace, that He died that He lived the life that we should have lived and died the death that we should have died, that we might experience what it means to be God's special blankies, as He have it. So we come and I'd like to invite all those who have been baptized in Christ to share with the body and the blood. If you've not been baptized yet, we'd like to encourage you to receive a blessing or to remain and just simply experience God's goodness and His love for you in Christ Jesus. I'd like to invite ushers to come forward and all of us to stand. We're going to stand together and prepare our hearts and praying the Lord's Prayer together. We prepare our hearts together as we recite the Lord's Prayer. Our Lord Jesus taught His disciples to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For Yours is the kingdom and the power, glory forever. Amen. Our Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, He took the bread. We'd given thanks, He broke it and said, This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. After supper, He took the cup, saying, This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of Me. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You that it is not by our merit, not by our goodness that You've chosen us. It's only by Your love and Your grace that we've been adopted as daughters and sons through Christ Jesus. Pour out Your Spirit upon us, we pray, that we might just know again that You love us in Christ Jesus. We thank You that we're Your beloved. We pray blessings in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated.